Our scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 5, and we'll read verses 12 through 21. I've reversed the usual order, and we're doing the Belgic Confession this morning because it makes us hit rock bottom in terms of our sinfulness. And then tonight we'll hear the last Advent sermon from Isaiah 42, the great solution to our needy hearts. So Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or in the same way as Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Based on this passage especially, let's turn to Article 15 of the Belgic Confession, page 12 in the back of your Psalter. And we'll read there Article 15 concerning what's called original sin. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God, that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin also always issues forth from this woeful source, as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 140. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in a culture of mixed messages. On the one hand, we're told to believe in our own goodness and rightness. And on the other hand, we're shocked at the corruption and the misery all around us. Consider these examples. Pop singer Sarah McLachlan has a song with this refrain, and I quote, "I'll show you all the beauty you possess if you only let yourself believe we are born innocent." End quote. Isn't that what our educators tell us today? I once walked into a public school and noticed this slogan: "The answers aren't outside of you, they are inside of you." In other words, don't let anyone tell you what you should think, what you should believe, or how you should act, because whatever you think and want is right for you. That's what the human race has been trying to tell itself since Genesis 3. And on the other hand, our culture is rocked by scandal after scandal. I've lost track of the amount of people who have had to resign in disgrace in the last couple of months. I'm still waiting for someone to draw the connection between our pornified culture, which they don't want to do, and the scandal. But isn't corruption the new norm? Cheating, lying, and stealing are plaguing our economy. Why do we have to have police and rules and laws and courts? Because if we didn't, life would be impossible. That doesn't testify to our innocence and goodness, does it? You know what's very interesting is when you go online and read one of these articles about some scandal, to read the comments underneath. And people try to explain what happened. And one thing that keeps coming up is, what is wrong with people? And usually the explanation is something like this: well, we wouldn't do something like that unless someone else has already done something really bad. I must have had a rough life, because otherwise people don't do things like this. The Bible has a much simpler explanation. We as the human race need to stop strutting our stuff and imagining that we are basically decent, good people. We must hit rock bottom. We must face our utter bankruptcy before God. Not just sinners out there, but sinners in here too, you and me. Not just unconverted people, but converted people need to be humbled by this profound, gut-wrenching, simple truth. Your heart is corrupt. It's bad and it's wrong. And it's your biggest need. And your only hope is that God would save you from you. Our theme is original sin, the devastating depths of your depravity. We see the pollution of your sinful nature, God's glorious answer to your sinful nature, and the battlefield of your sinful nature. In some ways, Article 15 is the most important part of the heart-searching declaration of our own sinfulness and need of a Savior. If you don't learn this lesson well, if you've never become heartbroken before God because of your own sinfulness, then you have not yet become a biblical Christian. Listen to this quote I found. "For men, it is certainly more grave, or at least much more dangerous, to deny original sin than to deny God." That's quite a statement. Let me say it again. "For men, it's certainly more grave, or at least much more dangerous, to deny original sin than to deny God." Do you agree? Aren't the two supposed to go together? Admitting the sinfulness of our hearts, not just of some actions, of our hearts, as well as believing in God? Well, there are actually people who talk about God without ever actually admitting there is sin, let alone original sin. They think God is a cosmic cheerleader and Santa Claus who smiles and showers the human race with gifts. And so you can hear on the radio kids calling in to Santa, "Have you been good?" And the naughtiest child ever is going to say what? "Yes." And no matter how sinful we are, we all get presents anyway, according to the myth of Santa Claus in our culture. And when he sees naughtiness, he just says, "Well, boys will be boys," or, "You go, girl." And so children actually sing what is idolatrous if it's meant seriously. Santa knows whether you've been good or bad. And it's that view of God without the doctrine of sin and original sin that is more dangerous than atheism to those who hold it. Because then you actually believe that God is no threat at all to sinners. He's just a presence machine. And if you try to bring the gospel to such people, they will react with offended surprise and say, "Yeah, but I believe in God." Sure you do. A God made in your image. But that's not the living God. That's an idolatrous creation of your own imagination. So what does the world out there then think is wrong with the human race? Not that we're born with wrong hearts. Of course not. We just need better education, more information, and some opportunities. And if you give people that, why, they'll be good people. There's a couple ways in which that's said. Some would say, well, our children are born innocent. That is, they come out of the womb neutral. They're like a blank whiteboard where nobody's ever written anything on. That's what Pelagius said, the monk in the years 400, who was the opponent of Augustine. Their experiences and their environments and the things that happen in their life will be marking on the whiteboard, and that'll decide how they turn out. So you raise someone in downtown Calgary in a neighborhood that's drug and gang infested, and they're probably going to be bad. But if you raise someone in some rural area like Coaldale, they'll probably be a pretty good person. So the best thing you can do for your children as parents is to surround them with a positive environment. Don't write negative things on the whiteboard. In fact, I even know one set of parents who said, if I never say no to my children, they'll turn out positive. The other main view is even more optimistic. Our children are basically not neutral, but good and noble and unselfish, and they want to do the right thing. And if you leave them to themselves, they will be happy, decent people. They're like helium-filled balloons. Don't puncture them with words of criticism. Don't make them doubt themselves. Just get out of their way and let them rise to greatness. I once read a non-Christian magazine on parenting, and this person said, my kids know that I love them and want the best for them, and the only disciplinary tool I need are kind words. Is that your experience, parents? And God blows this entire way of thinking apart in His Word. And honestly, just paying attention to the news for a week should do the same thing. We've already seen in Article 14 that we have a bad record of sin that condemns us before God. We've seen that we've had unholy, polluted lifestyles. We are enslaved to sin so badly that by ourselves we cannot and don't even want to break free from sin. But the problem goes much deeper than that. Otherwise, someone would be able to say something like this. I know I'm not perfect. I sometimes lie. I've done some things I'm not proud of and that I wish I hadn't. But I mean, who hasn't? I can point out hundreds of people who are worse than I am. You know, I think I'm a pretty good person deep down. I do struggle sometimes with some wrong things, but on the whole, there's more good than bad in me. Do you believe that about yourself? If so, then you're only looking at a little piece of the tip of the iceberg in your own heart and life. You certainly don't see yourself the way God sees you. And to drive this point home, what do you see when you see an infant? When you hold a precious, sweet little baby in your arms, what are you looking at? An innocent blank whiteboard? A helium-filled balloon just waiting to rise to goodness unless you get in the way? Or do you see a sinner? Do you see a polluted child whose problem is so bad that, to quote Article 15, you're looking at someone with a heart that is vile and abominable in the sight of God and sufficiently warped and corrupt to condemn all mankind, that infants are infected this way? in their mother's womb, before they've said or done anything. Someone says, I can't possibly believe that about that little baby that I held. How can anyone believe something so ugly? Do you know why we don't want to see this? Because our eyesight's cloudy. You can't look more than skin deep. No human MRI or ultrasound will uncover this. But the God who sees and knows the hearts of even infants tells us that this is who we are. No one becomes a sinner upon committing his or her first sin. We are conceived as sinners, and therefore we cannot live or act as anything less than sinners with every thought, word, action, and motive left to ourselves. And this is the crystal clear teaching of the Word of God. And people who deny this are in arrogant, blind pride, choosing to ignore the Word of God. Let's turn to two passages for proof. First, Old Testament, Psalm 51 and verse 5. This is, of course, the psalm where David is grieving over his adultery with Bathsheba and over his murder of Uriah. And he pours out his complaints about his own self. He condemns his sins utterly. And in verse 5, David hits rock bottom. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is not saying his mom and dad were married when he was conceived. David is saying, my problem is so deep. There never was a time when I wasn't a sinner. The second I was conceived, the second I existed, at that moment, I was born with a crooked and warped heart. And that bad heart is what produces my bad record and my polluted life. Oh, my heart, the plague of my own heart, David is saying. Everything that comes out of that kind of a heart is sinful. And it's that broken-hearted realization of what it means to be a sinner before God. Do you agree? It's true, even if you don't. In Romans 5, we're told the very same thing from a New Testament perspective. In Romans 5, 12 to 21, we're told how we got this rebellious heart that we've been born with, as well as God's solution to such a heart. We're told in verse 12 that by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin as the wages of sin. Why? Well, the last phrase there of verse 12 says it. For all have sinned when Adam sinned. You sinned when Adam bit that fruit. And Adam instinctively felt that this affected the entire human race, didn't he? Why did they cover up from each other's eyes? They covered those parts of their body that are designed by God to experience the greatest intimacy and to be the instruments of bringing children into this world. Doesn't Romans 5 tell us in words what they felt at that moment? What does it mean when it says that we all sinned when Adam sinned? Well, not that you're Adam, because verse 14 makes it clear that God says you're not Adam. But Adam was acting for us all, and we acted in and with him. When a president declares war, his entire country is at war, like it or not, approve of it or not. But verse 12 says more than that. We're told we all sinned. Now, you're not asked if you agree. You might say, yeah, but I don't want that kind of inheritance. It's not fair. It's not right. Why should I be saddled with something that I don't want? We'll come back to that complaint later. Why does God consider charging Adam's sin to your account to be justice? Because you're not just credited with the consequences of Adam's act. You're not just inheriting the bad record of Adam's act or the polluted lifestyle of Adam. But to use a baseball analogy, we all personally came up to bat and struck out in Adam. We didn't just inherit his sin, we were born swinging with three strikes against us. And if it were just a couple, the bad record and the polluted lifestyle, you might have room to protest. But the third strike is that we rebelled in and with Adam. And our core problem is that we have a rebellious heart that reacts against, that rejects God. And this is what produces the bad record and polluted lifestyle. And you can be guilty for rebellion, can you not? And the exact way in which this happened is not spelled out any more than what we have here. But that it happened is very plainly said. Some decades ago now, Lake Erie in Ontario was declared a dead lake. There was so much pollution in there that the fish and plants were dying en masse. It looked pretty on a sunny day, but pollutants were infecting the entire lake. Or imagine a pear sitting on the counter. Looks good on the outside, yellow, smooth, soft, ripe. When you slice it open, you realize it's been rotting from the inside out, that the entire inside is brown. And if you cut out all the brown parts, there's only a thin layer left next to the peel, and if you bite that, it already tastes like the brown parts. That is what the doctrine of original sin says. That beneath the surface, there's this rottenness and this pollution, and that you've never existed without it. Do you believe that? That you're not just a sinner because of some bad things now and then. You're a sinner because you have a rebellious heart that pollutes everything you see, say, and do and think. Anything that grows out of such a root is going to be bad fruit. You know, sometimes it's easier to convince a hardened career criminal in a jail of this than neat and tidy church people. And here come the objections. Yeah, but what about those good people out there? Those good neighbors, those people who take care of their children and like to give good things to others? What about teachers who, even though they're not religious, want to make a difference in kids' lives? What about medical professionals who enter because they want to help suffering people? What about that hardworking employee or boss I know who does better work than some church people? Is that not good then? Don't confuse God's common goodness to all of humanity with the goodness of humanity. God gives people a conscience. God gives people the motive of self-interest. God, through His Spirit, wrestles with the human race. He restrains people from being as bad as they could be. Total depravity and original sin don't tell us that every person's as bad as he or she could be, but that every part of every person is polluted and corrupted by that inherited sin. And it tells us the human race is not a blank whiteboard, and it's not a helium-filled balloon, but it's a plunging anchor that, unless restrained, rushes straight to the bottom. I once read a startling description of the trial of the Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann. He'd escaped to Argentina and decades later was found and brought back to Israel. One Jewish victim who had suffered from his brutality was in the courtroom and suddenly left it weeping. Reporters rushed outside with a microphone and a camera, thinking to hear a story about how evil Eichmann was. But the man stunned them when he said, "I left because I realized that he was just sitting there as a husband and a father and an ordinary human being, and that I'm just like Eichmann." The Nazis were not the exception to the rule. They're the rule. The human heart, when given opportunity and when the bars and restraints are weakened or removed, will all sink to such level. Anyone can sink to such a level. And it's the restraining hand of God that keeps any of us from heading in that direction. And God puts bars up in the way of our rebellious and polluted and sinful hearts and keeps us from doing all the things we'd like to do because of the consequences. A tiger behind bars could have been captured as a man-eater straight from the deltas of the river in India. Now, he lays there sleepily when you walk past. The bars prevent him from doing what he'd like to do, eat you. It's not that he's no longer a man-eater, but that he realizes the bars get in the way. Just ask yourself this, because surveys have been done like this. If you could guarantee that you would get away with certain sins, and you knew for a fact that you'd never be caught, how many sins would you commit? The list is pretty long, isn't it? How many sins have you imagined committing? We can scoff at all the abuse scandals that are rocking the so-called rich and famous. But be honest now, have you never imagined sinful behavior? Have you never lusted in your heart after someone, not your spouse? Did you not treat that person as a thing to be used at that moment, rather than as an image bearer of the living God? Have you never imagined violence or revenge? It's all in there. I was once teaching some young people on how law provokes an instinctive response of rebellion in the human heart. The moment you hear rules, there's just something inside of you that reacts like a wild horse feeling the lasso for the first time. He might look just calm and tame and innocent, but the moment he feels the rope or the saddle, the savage fight ensues, and there's bucking and rearing and lashing and kicking. Not because you introduced resistance into an innocent heart, but because the resistance brings to the surface what was in there before. I will not be contained and I will not be controlled. When I was teaching on this, one honest young person blurted out, "Why should we have any rules then?" Isn't that exactly our problem? The law exposes what's in your heart before God. A raging unwillingness to be ruled. And that's what broke Paul's heart. When the Holy Spirit convicted him of sin, he tells us in the first half of Romans 7, "I thought I was such a good person. And then I realized the law of God says, don't covet, don't even desire what is wrong. Not even the slightest desire against any of God's commandments should ever rise up in your heart." That tenth commandment is about to expose the original sin, the rebelliousness in his heart. And Paul realizes, my neat and tidy outward decent life was just the camouflage behind which the utter rotten rebel was hiding the whole time. Just like the pear, just like Lake Erie, just like the wild horse who'd never felt the rope. People sometimes say in the heat of the moment, "You make me so mad." No, that's not honest. No one can make you mad. The difficult circumstances bring out what was there all along. You try my patience. No, the difficult behavior of the other person merely exposes the impatient selfishness in you. "I never became this way until I met you." No, that other person exposes what was there all along. And it's not that other person you should be complaining about, but your own heart. We don't become bad people or worse people because of anything someone else says or does. The sins of others expose your sins, but they don't cause your sin. The cause is your own heart. "Yeah, but I don't believe that. I can't accept that about myself." And that is proof of your rebellion. Because the God who says the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it, says that he knows it, even if you don't. And if you try to throw it back in his face and say it's not true, then that reveals the very rebelliousness that he says you have. This is a bondage you cannot escape on your own. We don't even want to escape it. That's why Sarah McLachlan can croon, "You can have such a beautiful life if you just are convinced of your own innocence." We just think, give people more education, more information, more opportunities, raise the minimum wage, and people will turn out to be honest and decent and great. Really? What about all those people who so-called have it all and throw it away and self-destruct. What is wrong with people, comes the comment on the bottom of every article of scandal. What is wrong with people? They are born sinners, born warped, crooked. You can't use crooked lumber to produce a straight wall. The human heart is crooked lumber. And this is rock bottom for the human heart. I am born with three strikes against me, born struck out, my bad record, my unholy lifestyle, but ultimately and more fundamentally, that rebelliously warped, polluted heart. And in that light, the sorrowing confession we'll sing later must become your personal lament. I am evil, born in sin. That twisted, warped, evil human heart cannot be trusted, cannot be left unleashed, cannot be left uncaged, cannot be ignored. Now, none of us want to admit this. In fact, no one will, unless the Holy Spirit makes you honest and opens your blind eyes and softens your hard heart so that you hear these things grieving and in pain. And that's what made Paul pray for the first time in his life. Gone were the proud prayers of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, like these sinners here. And now Paul prays like a publican. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's what you need, unconverted person. Without it, you cannot appreciate salvation because you think you don't need it. Without it, you will not turn to Christ. You will not surrender to Christ. You won't cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ because you think you don't need Him. You need to become desperate. And I pray, God, that He would break your heart, that He would crush your heart through this message, that you would start praying for the first time in your life. And I know this barrage alone won't do it, because you need to realize also the precious beauty of God's saving grace. Is there no hope then? Not in anything you can do. This is the bad news. This is rock bottom of our sinfulness and need of salvation as the human race. One young woman who was being taught these painful truths once blurted out, I can't possibly believe we're this bad, because if that's true, then we all ought to be put down or shot or gassed or something. She was right. Not that we as people have any reason or right to do this, because that would be judged by God as violence and murder. But the holy God of judgment has every right and reason to look at sinners as deserving this, does He not? Why say it that way? Because it makes the hope of the gospel all the more amazing, welcome, precious, and awe-inspiring. God alone can help you and I now, and He is both able and willing to do so. And that's a miracle. That a God who hates sin, rightly so, can joyfully and gladly save the worst of sinners? And that's our second point, God's glorious saving answer to your sinful nature. Our only help, hope, and help is if someone saves you from you. We need a Savior who can do something redemptive about all three of the things we have against us: a corrupt, rebellious heart, a bad record, and a polluted lifestyle. He must not just sweetly submit to the will of God on our behalf and say, thy will be done, but He must be able to create in me a clean heart and renew within me a right spirit. He must not just pay for my bad record and suffer the death that I deserve, but He has to live a pure, holy, sinless life in a fallen world that God can charge to become my new record, just like Adam. He not only has to live a holy, pure lifestyle Himself, But he must be able to renew me by his Holy Spirit and word so that I begin to hunger for and to pursue that kind of lifestyle myself. He has to be the complete Savior for rebels, for the guilty, and for the unclean. And God has provided such a Savior. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world, born of a virgin, so that the sin of ordinary human conception and the rebel's heart could be filtered out by the Holy Spirit. His heart was as pure as God's own purity, because he's God in the flesh. And he humbles and empties himself, to quote Philippians 2, to take the form of and the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made in every point like we are, except without sin. The Lord of galaxies and the judge of all was forsaken on a cross, naked, which is what sinners deserve. And he rose in triumph from the grave, and those whom he saves can share in the power of his sin-killing death and be plugged into the igniting, holiness-producing power of his resurrection. He gives purity of heart, his perfect record, and his holy lifestyle to his people. Amazing grace. How can it be? And it's grace that breaks hearts far more than having the evidence of your rebelliousness rubbed under your nose. You've heard me use this example before, but it just fits so well at this point. A British man came to California during a gold rush in the 1800s, struck it rich, heading for home, stopped in Louisiana, found himself, to his disgust, walking through the doors of a slave auction. A beautiful young girl was stripped, auctioned off, and the two men in front of him were making leering comments about what they were going to do when they bought her. And he got so angry, he shouted, "I will pay double the price of any man here." And he went to claim her, and she spit in his face, and he wiped his face and led her to a lawyer's office and asked her to wait, and she spit in his face. Came back with some papers, gave them to her. She glared at him and spit in his face. And he told her, "These papers secure your freedom." And she stared at him in disbelief. Finally, after many explanations, she said, "You mean to tell me you paid double the price just to set me free?" And he said, "Yes, I did." And she said, "Sir, I have only one more question. Can I be your slave forever? This time, not by chains and whips, but by a heart amazed at such kindness towards such animosity." She was a victim, a slave through no doing of hers or fault of hers. But we aren't victims. We are sinners who have enslaved ourselves and like our rebellious hearts. But Christ didn't come for victims. He came for the ungodly and for the rebellious and for the unclean and for the guilty, who with every act of sin from the moment of consciousness have spit in his face and rejected him. God so loved the world. The world means people with such fallen, rebellious, wretched hearts, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wonder of grace! Who but God could do such a thing? Original sin was proclaimed to you with brutal force this morning to make room for this proclamation of Christ. Oh, sinner, you are welcome to such a Savior. Those who come to him by faith and bow before him gladly will be received. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How could God do such a thing? Because he created humanity to be represented by one. That meant we could fall in Adam, all of us. It also meant we could be saved in Christ. As by one man, Romans 5 says, sin entered into this world with its death because we all sinned. So by one man, God can bring righteousness, grace, and eternal life, so that God can say, "You suffered when Christ suffered. And your bad record was charged to Christ, and his good record belongs to you." If God let every man or woman stand or fall alone, there would be no possibility of salvation. But because he chose to deal with us together as a race, under the headship of one, salvation has become possible. No one complains, do they, when they hear Jesus Christ died for your sins? You think that's unjust? Then if you don't want to complain about that, don't complain about receiving sin from Adam either. Because it made salvation possible. God can save you now in Christ and give you Christ's pure heart, Christ's perfect record, and Christ's holy life. In the light of Christ, original sin is not the bad news, it's the good bad news, but only for those plugged into Jesus Christ. So does this mean then that believers should just move on from original sin and just say, well, from now on, all we need to think about is joyful, thankful living? Not quite yet. And that's our last point. The battlefield of your sinful nature. The Belgic Confession is a faithful echo of Scripture. Won't let us consider original sin only in the rearview mirror as if it's a past station that we don't need to think about. The heart so corrupted remains in believers, even though a new heart of sincere desire to please God and love Him and live for Him has been created and planted there by Jesus Christ. And these two principles remain in an all-out tug of war in the hearts of God's children. That sinful nature with which you were born cannot be made any better. It can't be reformed. It has to die. It's the only solution. It has to be starved, resisted, and rejected continually. And once it's finally dead and gone, the only thing that will remain is a new creation of God and a clean and pure heart. But in the meantime, God's children have to live with a bitter reality in a fallen world. What should this reality do to those of us who are believers? First, we should respond with grief. Article 15, Paul's sigh in Romans 7. The evil that I hate, I do, he says. In me, that's in my flesh, my sinful old nature, there's not a single good thing. Redemption doesn't erase that heart. That's why physical baptism doesn't cancel out original sin. And it doesn't make that rebellious heart neutral or good. Being born again doesn't erase and replace that heart. Being in Christ means the death blow has been struck against that heart. But that sinful nature will still kick and thrash and erupt in its ugliness until it's finally put down for good, leaving only the new life of Christ behind. And that's why Paul sighs, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you see how our Belgic Confession is simply quoting Romans 7? Doesn't David do exactly that in Psalm 51? As he thinks about his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, he realizes, this wasn't just an isolated incident. I can't just say, well, yeah, that's not normally what I do. It's just the eruption that exposes what's always been there. It exposes that wretched, polluted heart, and that's what breaks David's heart. And even if you don't fall into outward scandal, every sin, even the sins of your imaginations and desires, should make you sigh and grieve and lament before God. Oh God, what a heart! But second, the children of God need to be comforted. Your sinful, rebellious heart is no longer charged to your criminal record before God. That criminal record, including your heart, was nailed to the cross. It's been forgiven you. What a mercy. This is not the least of all God's mercies. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for my God heals all my diseases and forgives all my iniquities. What a staggering gift of grace to forgive. That rebellious fountain of nothing but sin that's found in here. You may grieve in hope precisely because there is hope. There's a fullness and completeness of grace in Jesus Christ that fully answers all that sinfulness. And third, this bitter reality calls for watchfulness. We sang it. Guard thou my thoughts, I thee implore. And of my lips keep thou the door, nor leave my sinful heart to stray where evil footsteps lead the way. Vigilance, watchfulness, on guard. With such a heart remaining in you, along with the new life of grace, you have to be on guard duty 24/7. That's why you're not told to rest securely in sin or just say, well, that's the past. We can go on joyfully and thankfully into the future. Guido de Bresse says it like this. Don't sleep in sin. Imagine you're at a campfire in the 1800s. You're in a pilgrim group that's crossing the prairies in hostile territory. Do you say, yeah, well, you know what? The night is so quiet, calm, and peaceful. We don't need guards tonight. Let's just all go to sleep. You know what's going to happen? You know, people sometimes say after a particular sin or scandal, that's not really me. It's not really what I believe or who I am. That is a lie. Yes, it was you. Everything you say and do really is you and exposes the real you. In your worst days, too. And that it doesn't constantly come out is because of the restraining hand and bars of God. But it was there all along. And it can erupt into outbursts at any time. Therefore, be on prayerful guard against it. Your great shepherd never sleeps or slumbers. He guards and watches. But he also says to you, watch and pray so that you would not enter into temptation. Grieving. Watching. And yet doing so in hope. And cries to God for mercy are part of that prayerful watchfulness. God, be merciful to me. I am evil, born in sin. Thou alone, my Savior, art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Wash me. Make me pure within. Cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. Amen.